Today, on the seventh Sunday after Pentecost, the epistle is taken from the letter of St. Paul to the Romans. Brethren, I speak a human thing because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members to serve uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity, so now yield your members to serve justice unto sanctification. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from justice. What fruit therefore had you then in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of them is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto sanctification, and the end, life everlasting. For the wages of sin is death, but the grace of God, life everlasting, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please rise for the Holy Gospel, which is taken from that of St. Matthew. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in the clothing of sheep, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. By their fruits you shall know them. Do men gather grapes or thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, and the evil tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can an evil tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit shall be cut down, and shall be cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not every one that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doth the will of my Father who is in heaven, he shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Thus far the words of this Sunday's Holy Gospel. Please be seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Ave Maria Purissima. So as I announced last time I preached to you, we will be covering the Ten Commandments according to the exposition of the Roman Catechism, written by St. Charles Borromeo and promulgated by St. Pius V, which again served for the formation of Catholics in every parish throughout the world for centuries, that glorious Tridentine era, which did so much to reform the Church against lax customs and heresies. And so in the last sermon that I preached to you, we covered the First Commandment and how to love God above all things, and likewise to have no other gods before him. And I'll add just as an addendum at the beginning of this sermon, to always avoid superstition, which is obviously growing in popularity in our day. Why? Nature abhors a vacuum. And again, God chooses the visible things of this world to teach us. That's his the modus operandi of his incarnation. And so in a lack of devotion to the sacraments and the sacramentals, the devil proposes his substitutes. And so St. Thomas notes that how God wishes to be even closer to us, and that's why he established these sacraments and sacramentals, physical signs which communicate divine grace. And so let us not be neglect in using them. It pertains exactly to what we'll cover today in the Second Commandment. But just as a principle, we don't have time to go through all the different manifestations of superstition, but note that it's always something against reason. Right? It's always based on, well, you should just believe this without a reason, or it'll make you feel good, or offer you something of this world which doesn't lead you necessarily to virtue. And the point there is that we are made according to the image of God by the fact that we have a spiritual soul, by the fact that we have reason. And so the attempt of the devil is to corrupt that and make us act irrationally, whereby when we seek effects from physical things which they don't have, that's where we run the danger of invoking demons and getting involved with higher spiritual powers. And so, remember, everything that God made is good of this earth. Nothing belongs to the devil. And note how our Lord wishes to sanctify, and we can use all things for the sake of our end, of salvation of our soul and the service of God, by especially invoking his blessing upon things. We have a Roman ritual filled with blessings. Guess what? They're all free, right? To bless every aspect of your life where you can love God in every moment and in all places. And so I put up the sermon I preached at Ave Maria last Sunday on blessings, if you wish to review those principles. But again, this is by seeking his blessing in all things, we sanctify the things of the earth rather than becoming enslaved by them. And we honor the name of God, which is, of course, the second commandment. Expressed negatively as thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But the Roman Catechism explains to us that behind every negative precept is a positive precept, that we should honor the name of God. And don't take it for granted. Recall when God revealed his name to Moses. and on the Mount, saying, I am who am. Say that he is not like the other gods or of the nations, but that he is unnameable. He is not any created being, but rather uncreated being itself. And the Israelites held his holy name in such reverence that they did not write it or pronounce it, save the high priest and the Holy of Holies. So we should not have less reverence. It's now his very name has been revealed amongst us in our Lord, Jesus, which means in Hebrew, the Lord who saves, or the salvation of the Lord. And all who call upon him, upon his name, shall be saved. As much you can read about, and we'll save more for the Feast of the Holy Name, but what a great honor that when we invoke God, he becomes present to us. And hence we should not use his name in vain. And St. Paul tells us what is our Lord, starting with our Lord, what is of the first petitions of the Our Father, the perfect way to pray, hallowed be thy name, sanctificetur nomen tuum. That should be our principal desire even before we ask for our daily bread. We want his name to be hallowed, honored, sanctified. And how do we do that? The Catechism goes through various manners of positively honoring his name, beginning with a public profession of faith. In the first place, it says, God's name is honored when we publicly and confidently confess him to be our Lord and our God, and when we acknowledge and also proclaim Christ to be the author of our salvation. Okay, how can we do this? First, taking the cue from the gospel, let's do it in word and deed, first and foremost, lest our words just be a scandal of hypocrisy. People should notice something different about us. Our very way of acting and speaking should be a testimony that we belong to Christ. Is that evident? We should ask ourselves. And especially manifest by a joy, right? Our Lord said, I came that your joy may be full. That you might have life to the fullest. That's what we're trying to sell people on, right? Is that every man desires happiness. And so we should be the happiest of men, and hence the motive of pertaining to our Christian religion is to experience that fullness of joy. Do we communicate that? Right? St. Teresa was one to say that a saint who is sad is a very sad saint, a very sad example of a saint. And so let us communicate that joy that because we possess infinite goodness himself in our soul. Right? How can we not be full of joy? Likewise, by word, defending our faith, always having a reason for the hope that is within us, as the apostle bids us. Just consider how the children of this world, their zeal, that we have the strangest, most perverse and absurd ideologies basically dominating the world, and good people cower in fear and don't know what to say. So if if people preaching stupidities with the greatest boldness can conquer the world, how much more ourselves? St. John tells us that we have the victory over the world, and the victory over the world is our faith, if we just live it. So let us not be less bold and less courageous in proclaiming the truth about God and his plan for man. And to recall that we're not citizens of this world, right? We're just sojourners. We're just passing through on a mission. This is not our home, and hence we should not identify with cultural elements which go against our faith and ruin humanity. So we're here to conform the world to Christ and not be conformed to it. And likewise, we should express and honor the name of God by our customs. And here it was something I saw in what remains of the Catholic culture there where I worked in Mexico, and so many expressions of religious images. You could always tell even this bus driver is Catholic as he has the Sacred Heart and Our Lady Guadalupe in the front of his bus. And if one entered your house, would they know that you belong to Christ? Is that apparent? And even in all the other sacramentals, our customs, when we go out to eat, for example, to pray before meals, to wear religious symbols, it often starts a good conversation with people who may not be familiar and wonder, what's that thing you're wearing there? And there you go, a chance to spread the good news and save souls. And so it makes the faith part of reality, very important against our secular culture. It assumes secularism is normal and reality when it's actually false, as God is present in every place at all time, and that should be expressed likewise in our customs. Secondly, it says respect for the word of God. It is also honored, the Catechism says, when we pay a religious attention to the Word of God, which announces to us His will, make it the subject of our constant meditation, and strive by reading or hearing it, according to our respective capacities and conditions of life, to become acquainted with it. And so, notice even in Mass how we, at the sung Mass, which we'll have next Sunday, for example, we incense the gospel. I bow profoundly to say a prayer that I might be worthy to pronounce it. We kiss it for the remission of our sins, just in the reading of the Holy Gospel, and that we might not distort the sense of Holy Scripture, again, in that great treasure of audio books that I put the link to in our bulletin, you'll find the great Sunday sermons of the Fathers of the Church. So you can read and prepare for every Sunday of the liturgy, just listening to the great commentaries of the saints on those particular Gospels, right? As it mentions that it's a grave sin against God's honor by perverting the Scriptures according to heresy, right? That corrupts the Word of God and dishonors Him. So always avoid that, reading it with the mind of the Church. Likewise, it mentions by praise and thanksgiving. As the Scripture says, as the Catechism says, and under all circumstances, whether prosperous or adverse, return Him unbounded thanks, saying with the prophet Job, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And St. Teresa comments how that caused her a further conversion in her life when she read that third spiritual alphabet of Francisco Osuna, of how to give thanks to God at all times, even in adverse moments, recognizing how all things work unto good for those who love God, as it helps purify us and leads us to desire more the eternal life. And so, don't neglect this, but every day, if you're worried, perhaps we worry sometimes more about our sins, well, worry first about the sin of ingratitude, a great sin of omission, which so saddens the heart of our Lord, as He said in His revelations of the Sacred Heart. So before you do your examination of conscience, do an examination of the benefits received and give Him thanks. It will change your whole perspective and, again, inspire you to express that joy of living with the Lord. Likewise, traditional prayers after Mass, if you have in your Missal, for example, the priest would say on his way back to the sacristy, the Benedicite of the prophet Daniel, this long canticle of just commanding all creation, both in heaven and on earth, to praise the name of the Lord, and thinking of all those reasons why. Likewise, just in general then, our prayer should consist more of motives of praise and thanksgiving than it should of petition, right? We're not beggars, but we're sons of God, and we should thank Him first and foremost. Likewise, prayer, just by praying unceasingly, as the Apostle bids us. Why does the Scripture tells us, "Call upon me, the Lord saith, in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." How is that glorify God? By the fact that we're praying and presenting our petitions to Him. It's a humble recognition of our dependence on Him. And that's why He made us, as His handiwork, to show forth His glory. And so beseeching Him with frequency. For example, the fathers of the church, many fathers in the desert, for example, would pray the versicle we say at the beginning of the divine office of the different hours. O God, come to my assistance. Lord, make haste to help me. To repeat that many times throughout the day. Or in the Byzantine tradition too, the Jesus prayer, where praise, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Just make that the very breath of your spiritual life here till it seeps into your very attitude. Likewise, then, it goes on to positive. Another positive way is by oaths. And we often think of oaths just in the negative sense of not swearing in vain. But there are times where it is not in vain, and it is good for our sanctification. For example, when we promise to do something for God's glory and His service, when we promise to glorify the example of God and such a saint through their intercession. That's how saints get canonized, right? When we make that pact. My only advice would be always ask your confessor before you do that, just to make sure that it's reasonable. It's only a pastor, your pastor can dispense you from promises which you've formally made. But in old churches, for example, in Mexico, basilicas, shrines, they had sometimes walls just filled with ex votos from the vow or promise one had made, a plaque in thanksgiving for all of those prayers that were granted to the honor of that saint. And likewise, oaths can be used to motivate us to make a sacrifice and to assure our testimony, for example, as we do in the court of law. But it was common down there as well that people would come to take the oath for to stop drinking, for example. If they were attached to a certain vice, they could promise then they would come to the sacristy and swear upon the missal that they would not drink for 6 months or however period of time. So it gives you greater motivation when you make that oath. Likewise, to assure testimony, if there are grave suspicions, for example, of infidelity in a marriage, to assure the truth that one is being faithful, likewise they can ask their pastor for permission to swear before them, to assure that the veracity of their testimony and to create peace in the family. But of course, if we swear in vain about trivial matters or swear falsely, it's a very grave sin, as we invoke God himself as witness. And so avoid that terrible custom, which we often hear people saying, "I swear to God." Well, are you swearing to God? This is something very serious, and to do that in vain is a grave sin. And if one detects that, "Oh my, I think I have that habit just absorbed from the culture that surrounds me," now make great effort to rid yourself of it. Fine yourself, do penance for every time you violate that, so that you might not commit that grave sin. Then it goes on to mention another sin against the honor of God's name, against the second commandment, is irreverent speech. And it's the words of the Catechism, which thereby forbids all irreverence towards all other things to which, in accordance with this commandment, reverence is due. There, just stop to add that it goes further than we think. We're children of God. That should be manifest in our speech as well. As although there might be times for strong words to express a point against grave evils or disorders, at the same time, it should always be in our Christian manner, right? Never sinning by an unjust disrespect towards our neighbor or insulting words, for example. Remember your dignity. And remember that your tongue, you have a tongue which is capable of proclaiming the good news, which is the beginning of salvation, and likewise to receive God himself. So we're always called to a higher standard there. Likewise, we sin against the second commandment by not invoking him, by not praying. They have not called upon the Lord, the scripture says. They trembled for fear when there was no fear. Again, it's the very conversatio nostra est in celis, that our conversation is in heaven, right? And that should be a continual, it should permeate our life and our thoughts. How many people spend the whole day thinking about sports or business or just trivial matters, when we should be having that interior conversation with God? And then lastly, he mentions, of course, a grave sin of blasphemy. In the words of the Catechism, still more enormous is the guilt of those who, with impure and defiled lips, dare to curse or blaspheme the holy name of God, that name which is to be blessed and praised above measure. Mentions it as a crime so atrocious and horrible. And so I have a great abhorrence for this terrible custom, which we see, unfortunately, in our culture, in American culture here, by the use of the name of our divine Lord, at the mention of which knees bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Even the demons bow at the mention of his holy name. So why on earth would we use his name to express a malediction? This is not, I see no interpretation that we're invoking our Lord piously in these moments of trouble, but to express how bad something is, we use the most sacred name of our Lord. It's obviously, likewise, a very grave sin. And again, if you've absorbed it by custom, unconsciously, for example, eradicate it. Okay, honor his holy name and find yourself with a penance of alms or even some physical penance for every time you do this. Saint Gerard of the Passionists, he would trace his tongue, of the Redemptorist, he would trace his tongue across the floor. He worked with many who would blaspheme during the day, and at the end of the day, he would trace his tongue along the ground in reparation for all the blasphemies that he heard. Recalling likewise that we just shouldn't blurt out phrases. I mean, that's the higher standard we're called to in the virtue of modesty, in all of our actions, words, that we always put measure, modus, in what we do. And so even expressions, for example, say, "Oh my God," no? You could say that piously with pious intentions, but generally in our culture, how many people say it irreverently without any thought of God? We should say, be better to, I saw in more Catholic cultures, expressions equivalent to ours of something like "Good Lord" or "Lord help us," right? Before the shock of of evil things to invoke our Lord and ask him to be present, but let us say it always with the due reverence. Because, as the Catechism adds, and commands pastors, we should diligently explain the punishment which comes if we dishonor his holy name. It says, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless," this is from the scripture itself, "that shall take the name of the Lord his God in vain." Okay, so we will be punished. And why? We only exist to give God glory. We're just creatures. We don't exist for ourselves. We exist just as his handiwork, to glorify our Creator. If we don't serve for that purpose, we serve no purpose. And it would be better, as our Lord said, that we did not exist. And so, let us avoid this grievous sin of dishonoring his name, doing all for his glory, and to recall, too, and as a prelude to the next sermon on the third commandment, that Our Lady appeared at La Salette, an approved apparition of the church, in which the people were dying of famine. They were suffering famine. Why? And Our Lady said, "I can't hold back our Lord's hand, which is so heavy to punish us." Why? Because people blaspheme and don't observe the rest on the Sabbath day. For those two sins, our Lord was ready to do away with that town. And so let us take that into mind. And to fulfill this commandment, in closing, I would like to recommend, and I'll link it to the website as well, the praying the divine office, right? This is the most ancient spiritual exercise for Christians, which comes right from the synagogue. We see the apostles themselves going up at certain hours to pray. The praying of the Psalms, that is the most ancient Christian practice, to live, to honor God's name throughout the day. And you can see it on the website Divinum Officium. You can see it in Latin, English, and other vernacular translations. That's how we bless the Lord at all times and pray throughout the day, but likewise known as the Liturgy of the Hours, to sanctify the hours of the day. But if you only had time for two of them, I would recommend especially Prime, which is at the first hour, traditionally at 7 a.m., so as to bless the works of the day. It's very beautiful prayers. And lastly, Compline. Compline, whereby we make a confession of our faults, we invoke God's help, we praise him, and the Psalms give expression to all the different moments, right, of life, of sadness, of distress, of we can't understand why, and we're happy, and protection from our enemies expresses all the sentiments of the Christian life. And every night, in conclusion, we pray the little chapter, which reminds us that we always bear our Lord's name. As it says, "Tu autem in nobis est Domine, et nomen sanctum tuum invocatum est super nos. But thou, O Lord, art among us," or even in us, "and thy name is called or invoked upon us. Forsake us not, O Lord our God. Thanks be to God." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.